or kiss it or stick it in the bin. Well, that's a bit in my face, isn't it? I am loud. Anyway, good morning. It's really nice to be here this morning and, you know, to share with you. It's good that we have this part in the time together when we expect God to speak to us. And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to ask God to speak to us. That's great. Mind this
professional.
That's okay. I told you I used that mic before and then I had to go for physiotherapy after I'd been holding that for half an hour. So here we are. Our scripture reading this morning might seem a bit strange because the subject we're looking at is worship and communion. But I think that you'll understand as we get into what God's got to say, how this is relevant. Now, scripture reading this morning is from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And reading from verse 1 to 31. And because it's a long chapter, I'm going to truncate parts of it while reading the relevant verses. And it's still quite long even then, but here we go. The opening verses of 2 Chronicles 20 tells us that a vast army of the surrounding nations have gathered together with the intention of destroying the Israelites. And in verse 3, King Jehoshaphat, he called all the people together to fast and pray. And then picking it up in verse 5, we read, then Jehoshaphat brought the people together and said, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hands, and no one can withstand you. If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague of famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But after declaring that, he sort of thought about it for a bit, and in verse 12 he has a bit of a wobble because he says, we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And then the passage goes on to say, all the men of Judah and all their wives and children and the little ones stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jaziel as he stood in the assembly. Then he said, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord is saying to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your possessions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. And then Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And the next morning as they set out, Jehoshaphat stood up and said, listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in the prophets and you will be successful. And Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. And so they went out at the head of the army singing, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And as they began to sing sing praises to God, their enemies turned on one another and destroyed one another. So that when the Israelites arrived expecting to fight, they saw only dead bodies and no one had escaped. And then on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Barak, where they praised the Lord, and after that they returned to Jerusalem to the temple with the sound of harps and lyres and trumpets, because the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over the defeat of their enemies. And then the passage concludes saying, then the fear of the Lord came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace because God had given them the victory. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that although this is an incident that took place a long, long time ago, we thank you that your word is always relevant to us. And therefore, we pray, Father, that as we look at your word this morning, we want to pray that you'd not only open our ears, but Father, we pray that you'd open our hearts and our understanding so that we'd be able to take in those things that you want to say to us. Father, we believe that you've got our best interest at heart. You only want to give us good things. And therefore, as you speak to us this morning, Father, I pray that we would look for those good things that come out of the heart of God. Because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So today, we're continuing to look at the 12 values that are important to us as a church. And up to now, we've looked at the values of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, revival, prayer, the Bible, discipleship, mission, band of brothers and sisters, the church, and small groups. And I've got the privilege this morning to bring another couple of values that need to be included. And those values this morning are worship and communion. And like all the other values, they're massive subjects to tackle in one sermon. But let's have a go and we'll start with worship. Now, because worship is such an enormous subject, we could explore a lot of different avenues as to how worship affects the life of the church. But this morning, I just want to look at one. And I want to look at how worship and praise specifically impact on spiritual worship. On spiritual warfare. And I've chosen that because, let's be honest, I've chosen to look at this because, let's be honest, Satan doesn't want us to establish a church here. He absolutely hates the idea of us establishing a church here. And he hates it because he doesn't like the hopes and the aspirations and the opportunity that we have to proclaim the gospel here in Redcar and see people saved. He doesn't want us here. And we know that because he's already opposing what we're doing. He's already having a go at trying to undermine my belief that God will build his church along the East Coast. And the promise of Jesus is that the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And Satan knows that. But it won't prevent him from trying to stop it. So it'll be a battle. And we'll have to fight him all the way. And in the process, I believe that we'll discover that one of the powerful weapons that we can use against him is praise and worship. And that's why a bit later we're going to look at this incident from 2 Chronicles 20. But before we go there, maybe we need to look at the difference between praise and worship. We speak about praise and worship. But is there a difference? Yes, there is a difference. And to put it in a nutshell, worship is about acknowledging who God is, while praise is centered on giving thanks for what God has done. In worship, we approach a God who is awesome in holiness and purity, a God who is immortal, invisible, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and unfathomable, indestructible, indescribable God who is from everlasting to everlasting. That's the God we worship. That's the God that we acknowledge, that he alone is the one and only true and living God. Praise, on the other hand, is not primarily centered on who God is, but what God has done. Praise is about reminding ourselves and one another of how wonderful he is. In praise, we declare his marvelous deeds. We praise him for his goodness to us, his compassion, his power, his grace, his provision, his protection, and his forgiveness. And it's all bound up in his unconditional, amazing love. And it's all because of Jesus. Worship is relational and intimate, while praise is spontaneous and outpouring. Worship comes from deep within our spirit, where we lose ourselves in awe and reverence and wonder and adoration of who he is, while praise bursts out of our mouths as an expression of gratitude and recognition and appreciation and thanksgiving for all that he has done. So for us, praise and worship is a privilege. It's a great privilege to get involved in praise and worship of this one and only true and living God. But it's also, I want to suggest, that it's also a powerful weapon against the evil one. For example, when we read and study the Word of God, Satan goes bonkers. He absolutely hates it. And he hates it because the revelation and authority of the Scriptures expose him for who he is, and he doesn't want me and you to know about that. And so he hates it. And when we pray, Satan covers his ears and he hides, because he knows that when we pray against him, our prayers are always heard and answered, and they disarm him and they take away his power over us. So he hates it when we study the Word of God, and he hides when we pray. But when we worship and praise him, when we worship and praise God, Satan has to flee. He says, I can't cope with this. I'm out of here. Therefore, the victory is assured as we engage in worship and praise. And I want to demonstrate that truth from the story in 2 Chronicles 20. You know, I love Sunday mornings. I love coming to church. I love to get caught up in worship. It just does something to me and for me. But then I'm not surprised it's like that, because the Bible says that we were created to worship. In Isaiah 43:21, God speaks of being the people I've formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. And in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. To do what? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In other words, we were made to worship and praise God. And that's the desire of his heart. And when we do it, it has an important impact on the church. For example, when I took sabbatical a few years ago, I decided to look at church growth. And I looked at a number of churches that were growing. Some I went to physically to see it, and others I read about. And I looked at these churches and I tried to analyze what it was that facilitated this growth that they were experiencing. And one of the things that I found out that was common to all the churches that I studied is that they were exciting, and they were expectant, and they were alive. In other words, they were buzzing. And without expectation, I found that there was an openness to the Holy Spirit, whereby the gifts of the Spirit were openly evident. There was an expectation that signs and wonders and miraculous manifestations would follow the preaching of the Word. But the other growth factor that they all had in common was this emphasis that they placed on worship. They discovered the importance of worship. Lots of it. And if we're to see revival and growth, then I believe worship will be an important factor to that growth. But we know that worship is more than, you know, just singing songs here on a Sunday morning or just listening to some CD in the middle of the week. Because you can sing songs and you can have no sense of the presence of God. So worship's got to be more than singing. And Paul in Romans 12:1 confirms that when he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." Listen, this, doing that, is your true and proper worship. And then again in John's Gospel, when Jesus was discussing worship with the woman at the well, he spoke of acceptable worship as being that which is offered in spirit and in truth. So to fulfill that criteria, worship has to be a response of all that we are. It's got to be a response. It's a body, soul, and spirit experience involving our emotions and our feelings. It's a passionate response to who God is and what God has done and all that God is going to do. And if we're created to worship, then all that we do that pleases God is an expression of worship. Obedience is an expression of worship. Our strive for holiness is an expression of worship. Our commitment and willingness to respond to the demands that God makes on our lives, it's an expression of worship. And when those things are evident, then the adoration and the praise that comes from our lips, they have credence and power because it's not just mere lip service. So, do we believe that God wants to bring revival? Do we believe that there is going to be a great awakening? If we do, then praise and worship become important in the fight because Satan won't let it happen without a fight. And in it, he will battle, and in many ways, the odds might seem stacked against us. And they're stacked against us because Satan has closed the ears and the eyes of the people out there and he's blinded them to the truth. And that holds them in bondage. And therefore, just as Moses confronted Pharaoh to bring about the Exodus, then we've got to do the same. Because if revival is to come, the people here in Redcar and along the East Coast, they must be brought out of bondage and they must be set free. And Satan must be confronted to let the people go so that they too can worship a victorious God who's able to bring about their salvation. God wants to give us the victory, and that's why we're looking at this incident in 2 Chronicles 20, because I believe it has lessons to encourage us. So let's look at it. In the story, the Moabites, along with the Ammonites and the Mennonites, had invaded Israel, and collectively they were a very formidable foe. And when King Jehoshaphat heard about it, the text tells us in verse 3 that he was alarmed. And he said to the people, "We need to fast and pray." And then later on, after calling them together, he makes an honest confession before the Lord. He makes a confession that he felt helpless in the face of this formidable army that was coming against them. And expressed in verse 12 when the king says, "Lord, we don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon you." And I think that sometimes it's like that with us, isn't it? When the principalities and the powers of darkness are gathered against us, we can also fear that is too strong for us. And we don't know what to do, but we trust in the Lord. We don't really know what to do, Lord, but our eyes are upon you. And when we find ourselves in a position like that, God always responds in a positive way. And here in verse 14, the Lord's response is to give a prophetic word through a man named Jehaziel. And the text tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him as he stood in the assembly, in the congregation. It came when they were gathered together like this morning, just like this. And it reminds us that when we're here like this, this is holy ground. This is a special place. It's transformed when we enter it and come into it because God is here powerfully present. And in this incident we're thinking about, he brought in that situation the gift of prophecy. But notice, it didn't come via the leadership or the king, but it came by an ordinary member of the congregation who was there as part of the fellowship. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it, that if we're available, God can use us in the manifestation of spiritual gifts, just like he did with this guy. From him, when the Spirit came upon him, he received a prophetic word from the Lord, and he revealed it to the congregation, saying, "Do not be afraid or discouraged, because this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give to you." So up to now, the people have fasted and prayed about this situation, which appears to be absolutely hopeless. And the Lord responds with a prophetic word. And that has parallels to our situation here. After fasting and praying about it, God spoke prophetically to the leaders about coming here to Retka. Take it from me. We haven't started a church here because someone thought it was a good idea. But we're here because this is where God has led and directed us through prophetic words. We're not here by chance, but we're here by design. And the significant thing for the children of Israel is that all at this stage in the story, the promise of victory is still only a promise. It's just still a promise. But look at the reaction of the people to this promise. In verse 18 and 19, it brought from the people a response of worship and praise. This prophetic word comes, this promise comes, and the response it brought from the people was in worship and praise. They are given this promise, and the king and the people respond to it immediately. Not by questioning it, not by doubting it, but with spontaneous worship and praise. And the lovely thing for me is the diversity of worship that they bring. It tells us in verse 18 that the king bowed down with his face to the ground and that others fell down with him and worshipped before the Lord. But the Levites in verse 19, they stood up and praised the Lord with very loud voices. And in that we see the diversity of worship. Everyone didn't do what the king did, but instead they responded in their own way. And that's the beauty of worship. If our response to what God is doing leads us to bow down in reverent awe, then that's a valid, acceptable response. But equally, if we're led to dance and jump for joy, then that's equally valid. Because worship is often a subjective personal experience. It's often dictated by our situations or our emotions or our feelings at any given time as we respond to what God is saying and doing. It's as if some of us have to stand with our mouths wide open because we can hardly take it in, while others do somersaults because they can't contain themselves. And in our reading, the king and some of the people felt humbled and reflected on it in reverent awe, while others felt elated and responded it to with loud alleluias and praises. And both are acceptable and valid because, you know, the scriptures continually speak about the diversity of worship. For example, in Psalm 47, verse 1, you just sense the enthusiasm of the writer when he says, "Clap your hands, all you nations. shout to God with cries of joy. And in Psalm 134, verse 2, it says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. And again in Psalm 63, verse 4, the psalmist testifies, I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. So the scriptures speak of joyful, exuberant worship, like clapping hands, and if you're led to it, even dancing. We know when King David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, we're told in Chronicles 5, verse 7, that he danced before the Lord, accompanied by trumpets and horns and cymbals and harps. So there is a case made out in Scripture for noisy, exuberant worship. I don't know whether that's the kind you like. I like that kind. But the psalmist with equal conviction can say, come, let us bow down and worship him. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And Habakkuk the prophet says, while the Lord is in his holy temple, let everyone on earth be silent in his presence. Now, I know that we've diversified a bit, but the main point that I want to get across is the fact that just the promise of the Lord, just the promise of the Lord, caused them to worship. I'm not sure that we always react like that. Instead, we think in terms of praising the Lord when the promise is fulfilled, instead of praising the Lord when the promise is made. And there's a difference. One is an expression of faith and belief, while the other has an element of, let's wait and see, a kind of doubt. But we need to learn to exercise faith and trust and praise God for what he's promised. Revival is coming to Retka, because God has promised it, and we believe it, and we praise him for it. We are a people of faith who believe that it's coming. And we have to believe it, because if we can only accept the promise of God after it's happened, then we haven't, in faith, really accepted the promise at all. For the Israelites, the promise of God to overcome their enemies caused them to worship, and we're called to do the same because it's key to the victory. They went out to battle with swords in their hands, yeah, but the victory wasn't gained by the swords in their hands, but by the praise on their lips. In verse 20 and 21, the king calls on all the people to exercise faith and to give God all the glory and praise. So they went out singing a battle song. Give thanks to the Lord, for the Lord endures forever. And what happened next? Listen to this. As they began to sing and praise God, the Lord gave them the victory. He caused their enemies to turn on one another. And by the time that the Israelite army got to them, they didn't have to resort to using the swords, because the enemy were all dead. So what does it say to us? Well, it says to us that the evil one can't stand against the praise and worship of the people of God. There's power in the praise of Jesus. The Israelites praised the Lord when the promise was made, and then they went on to praise him when the battle was won. And in the closing verses 26 to 28, it tells us that on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baccarat and praised the Lord for all that he had done. And when they reached the city, they marched to the temple with rejoicing to the music of harps and lyres and trumpets. And the result was what they'd longed for. The text tells us that the fear of God came upon their enemies, and God gave them the security and the peace that they were looking for. And that's the power of worship and praise. Why am I confident about our future as a church here in Retka? Why am I confident God will do what he's promised to do among us? Because we know the value and the place of worship and praise, and that makes us a victorious people. And it also leads us beautifully into the communion part of the brief that I've been given this morning. Because we're only victorious because of what Jesus did at Calvary. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God was saying that in the fullness of time, he would send the promised Messiah who would deliver his people and give them the victory. And it happened on a wooden cross at Golgotha where the Lord Jesus was crucified. And what happened on that cross is central to who we are. And it's the central focus of all of our worship and all of our praise. Everything comes down to us from the cross and what Jesus did there for us. Here we behold the spotless Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. Here we see Jesus crucified and broken and bleeding to pay the price of our sin, to reconcile us to God. And without the cross, there would be no salvation. There would be no forgiveness of sin. Without the cross, there'd be no opportunity to be born again. Without the cross, there'd be no assurance of eternal life. Without the cross, heaven would be out of reach and hell would be our destination. Without the cross, there would be no Holy Spirit to comfort, direct, and empower us. Without the cross, there'd be no church, there'd be no hope, there'd be no joy, there'd be no peace. Everything we are and everything we have was brought about on the cross. Here we see Jesus broken and beaten and spat upon and mocked with nails driven in his hands and feet. And Isaiah tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And he did it for you and for me. At Calvary, we see sorrow and love flow mingled down, love so amazing, so divine, a love that gave us victory over sin and death. And that's why, as a church, communion is an important value that we celebrate every time that we meet. We are eternally grateful and continually worship and praise God for the victory of Christ Jesus at Calvary. And we celebrate communion together so that we'll never forget it. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we're going to do that now. Let's pray together. Father, we want to praise and thank you this morning for Jesus. I want to praise you, Father, for Jesus, because he was willing to go all the way to Calvary to take away our sins that we might live in this perfect union with you. We want to thank you, Father, that he didn't balk at it. I want to thank you that when he was in the garden at Gethsemane, he said, "Father, well, you know, if you can, well, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done." And from there, he went on to suffer and die that we might live. And therefore, we should never forget that. My brothers and sisters, as we come to the table this morning, we remember Christ Jesus took away our sin and gave us the victory at Calvary, and that we should never forget it and do it in remembrance of him. Amen. Amen. The table's laid out at the back, and as we go to the table, let's reflect and remember the great cost of our salvation. But let's not forget to respond in worship and praise.